We were working through the book of Isaiah together this fall. I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. I will have the verses up here on the screen if you like, but it's always best to try to bring your own Bible and you can write in it and you mark it up and keep some notes. I knew one person that recorded, he had his Bible for years and he recorded every sermon. He would just make a note, the date and who preached on that passage so he could go back if he ever wanted to and listen to those things. I thought that was pretty cool. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 45, but I'm not going to read the whole, every verse of it. I selected certain to try to make it flow and try to make it something that we can digest. The other thing too is, I don't know about you, but Isaiah's complicated. I get up on Monday mornings and I read the passage that I'm supposed to preach on. And when I get done, I'm thinking, what in the heck was that? I don't have a clue. And it's frustrating. It takes me sometimes till about 11 o'clock to figure out exactly what I'm looking at and or to think about where I might go in the sermon. But I want to encourage you to go ahead and really kind of prepare yourself for worship by reading the text ahead of time. But I think I've got something figured out today that I hope will be encouraging to you. Beginning with Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah writes this. He says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him." Verse 2, he says, "I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places." He says, "So that," I'm going to do all these things, "so that you will know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen," which happens to be the same thing, "I call you by your name, Cyrus. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. And I do this so that people will know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me, that I am the Lord and there is no other." Skipping down to verse 13, he says, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, Cyrus, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or for reward, says the Lord of hosts." Skipping down to verse 18, he says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Verse 20 says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations." And then he begins to talking about these false gods, these people who carry their idols to worship. He says, "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." You know what I was going to say a moment ago was sometimes I feel like I ought to preach the sermon and then we go back into the passage and read it. Because I hopefully then it would make more sense to you. But I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit can work through his own word. I think that's a reasonable thing to do. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the time to study, to prepare this week. Lord, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly. And as we prepare to come to your table, we'd be reminded that you are God and there is no other. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. About 8 years ago, I was on an elk hunt in Colorado. And we were up in the mountains and we started running a little bit low on some supplies. So my buddy and Mark and I, we decided to drive into this little town named Squatch, Colorado, and to get some groceries or something. Anyway, so we drove in and went to the grocery store. And after we came out, we realized we still had a little bit of time to kill before we needed to be back to camp. And there was a thrift store, a pawn shop type thing across the street. And so we decided to just go in there. And so we kind of split up and we're looking around. And I remember I looked down in this one, on this one shelf, and there was this like telescope, this little small telescope. And I picked it up and it had a price, a little sticker on it, said $20. And I thought, you know, and then I started thinking, you know what, I really don't need it. I don't have that much room in my suitcase. And when I get it back to Florida, it'll end up in my garage with all kinds of other stuff that I really don't need. So I put it back on the shelf. And after looking around for a little bit longer, I went outside to the truck to call my family and see how they were doing. And so I was sitting in the pickup for about 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden, my buddy Mark came out, and he had a package in his hand. And he opened up the driver's door, and he said, "You're not going to believe what I found." And he pulls out this telescope. He said they were only asking $20 for it, but it's worth about $350. Yeah, you know, the difference between Mark and myself is he knew something I didn't. He knew the real value of what it was that he was looking at. And I'm pretty sure a few weeks later he sold it on eBay and made a couple hundred dollars. You know, the reason I share that with you is I think that something similar may have happened just a few minutes ago when we were reading today's passage. My fear is that unless you know something about this passage ahead of time, unless you know the real value of what it was that we were reading, my fear is that you're going to just look at it and put it back up on the shelf. And what I want to do today is I want to show you why this passage is so special. I want to show you why this passage is so much more valuable than what you might think. I want to show you, I want to make darn sure that you, when you walk out the door, that you have it with you. All right? Now, what you may not know about this passage is Isaiah lived and he made this prophecy and he recorded it on parchment in about the year 700 BC, okay, 700 years before Christ. But Cyrus, the one Isaiah declares to be anointed by the Lord to subdue the nations, wouldn't even be conceived for another 140 years. And it wasn't for about another 40 years that he would restore and take over what was formerly the kingdom of Assyria and begin subduing the nations. It wasn't for another 40 years that he would begin defeat Babylon, the kingdom that took the Israelites into exile. It wasn't for another 40 years that he would set the exiles free and allow them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and restore the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And not only that, he would do it just as Isaiah prophesied in verse 13. We read it a moment ago. He would do it for no price or reward. That he would do it without asking anything in return. In fact, if you go in and you read the book of Ezra chapter 6, you'll see that not only did he see that the temple was restored, you'll see that Cyrus actually funded the rebuilding of the temple out of his own royal treasury. You'll also see that not only did that, he made sure that all the gold and silver vessels that were previously in the temple that Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, took with him when he took the people in exile, he made sure that all that stuff was returned and placed back into the temple. So we know that Cyrus did this pagan king. In fact, it's not just attested by in the scriptures. First century historian Josephus tells us about it. And you can look this up in the Antiquities of the Jews. It's book 11 if you want to look it up. Anyways, he writes this, Josephus does, this first century historian. He says, "In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, the Lord stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all Asia." In other words, he posted a decree. He says, "Thus says Cyrus, the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be the king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed, he foretold my name by the prophets that I should build him a house in Jerusalem in the country of Judea." And Josephus goes on to say, "This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies." So Cyrus was well aware of this prophecy, and he did what it said. You know, it's amazing. Isaiah foresaw these events 180 years before they actually happened. Now, it's one thing to predict the rise or the fall of some kingdom. It's another thing to predict the return of exiles back to their promised land. But to predict the name of the person who would make this all happen is absolutely amazing. And to do it 140 years before he's even conceived, 180 years before he does, it's just absolutely amazing. Now, kids, I want you to listen up. If you're not paying attention, listen up. If you have intentions to go off to college someday, especially if you're going to go to some liberal arts college, I want you to listen. Or if you are somebody who likes to watch historical shows on like the History Channel or A&E, listen up here. Because what you're going to hear your professors tell you one day, what you're going to see these scholars and these academics on these television shows tell you is this. They're going to tell you that your pastor was either naive or dishonest. They're going to tell you that your pastor either wasn't very intelligent or he didn't tell you everything about Isaiah. All right? They're going to tell you that there really is no such thing as predictive prophecy. And they're actually going to tell you that today's passage is proof of that there is no such thing as predictive prophecy. They're going to tell you that what happened was that once the Jews returned from exile back to Jerusalem, they're going to tell you that a pseudo-Isaiah, another man who took Isaiah's identity, went back in and added passages like the one we read today after the fact. Or they're going to tell you that the pseudo-Isaiah took what Isaiah wrote, and then he embellished it with hindsight to make it seem more miraculous. I mean, that's what they're going to tell you. And you know what? They're going to look and they're going to sound a lot smarter than your pastor. And they are going to be very, very convincing about it. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this, but at the very least, I want to say this. If you listen to these professors, these academics, and these theologians long enough, you'll see that they actually have presuppositions. And they have an agenda. When they're teaching you, you're going to see that they don't believe in the miraculous. If something is recorded in the Bible as miraculous, well, then they simply assume that it was fabricated. Because for them, the miraculous is really ancient superstition that needs to be explained away. All right? You need to know that about these professors, these academics. Now, if you listen to them closely too, you'll see this. When an Old Testament prophecy, in their opinion, is vague, they will say, well, Matthew says that this Old Testament prophecy means this, but this Old Testament prophecy could mean this, this, or this. I mean, and because it's vague, they will deny its inspiration. But then when you get to a passage like today that they think is too specific, they'll deny its inspiration as well. You see, their objections are not historical. Their objections are philosophical. All right? They don't believe in God as he presents himself in the Bible. In fact, they wouldn't even like the way I phrased that. They don't believe in God as he's presented in the Bible. All right? And if they're honest, they would agree with that. You see, they don't believe in a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. They don't believe that he uses his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence in order to act within history, in order to actively pursue and redeem his people. They don't believe in this. And people like your pastor who do are simply naive, or they are like people in the ancient Near East who are just superstitious. But I want you to think about it for a minute. If the Bible is accurate, and if God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, then predicting the name of a king 148 years before he's born just isn't that big a deal. In fact, he would even know the color of his eyes or his shoe size. He'd know the number of hairs on his head, right? You know, of all the predictive prophecies in the Bible, I confess to you that this is one of the most amazing ones. But it is not unique. For example, God predicted the flood during Noah's time. Centuries before it actually took place, the Lord declared that the Jews would be enslaved for 400 years under Pharaoh in Egypt. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in many different circumstances and different times. The question is, were all these editorial fabrications of authors after the fact? The Bible is a book of history. It's a book of theology. It's a book of morals, but it is also a book of prophecies. In fact, I think I got the quote by Walter Kaiser in his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament. I think I've got it for you. He says this: so important is prediction to the very nature of the Bible that it is estimated that it involves about 20% of the Bible. God is certainly Lord of the future. You see, if you're going to deny predictive prophecy, you're going to have to gut the Bible. And that's exactly what happens in a lot of these academic circles. So kids, when you go off to college, I don't expect you to remember exactly what I taught you today or what I'm talking about today. But I hope that you will remember that I'm telling you now, if you run into this kind of thing, please call your pastor, call me. Let me kind of walk you through this. I was grateful that I had people that were able to do that for me as well, and I will do that with you, okay? All right, now I said a few weeks ago that when you're reading the book of Isaiah, you got to remember that chapters 1 through 39, the first part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is speaking to his own generation, the people of his lifetime. He's calling them to repentance, and he's calling them to demonstrate their faith in the Lord. He's also declaring judgment because of their unfaithfulness and warning them that because of their unfaithfulness, they will end up in exile. Okay, so that's chapters 1 through 39. But when you get to chapter 40, I said this, we got there a couple weeks ago, there's this massive change of direction in the book of Isaiah. Instead of speaking to the people of his own generation, he's speaking to the future generation of people that will end up in exile. All right? And what he's doing is he's trying to anticipate their questions, their confusion, their temptations, and their doubts. Isaiah is offering encouragement, hope, and assurance of who God is, and that God would not abandon them, that God would forgive them, and that God would eventually return them to the promised land. That's what chapters 40 through 66 are about. And that's kind of where we're going to be spending, not just the last couple of weeks and today, but it's where we're going to be spending our time up until Advent. Now, the Lord knows that those people in exile are going to find it really, really hard to believe that he is still for them. I mean, think about it. The Lord allowed the kingdom of Assyria and then the kingdom of Babylon to haul them off into exile. So why in the world would the Lord bring them back? The Lord had made a judgment. I mean, why would the Lord then want to bring them back? And so they're going to be confused by that. Like I said, the last few weeks and up until Advent, we're looking at 40 through 66. And we're looking at how the Lord addresses their questions and their doubts, their confusion and their temptations. Last 2 weeks, we've done this. 2 weeks ago, we answered the question, is God indifferent? I mean, does God really care when we're suffering? Last week, we talked about the question, is God just? Does God care about justice? Does God bring about justice? Okay. Now this week, what I want us to see is that the question is there really a God? Is there only one God? And is he really in control of my circumstances? That's the question that Isaiah is trying to answer in chapter 45. And you got to remember, most people in the ancient Near East were polytheists. They believed in multiple gods. The Jews were the only monotheists around. Believed in there was one God, creator of heaven and earth, above every and all and everything else. But most people in ancient Near East believed in multiple gods, a pantheon of gods, and for them there was nothing wrong with that. It was sort of be expected by everybody. And this is the environment that the Jews, when they were taken into exile, were living in for 70 years. And Isaiah knew that over time, as they were living in this exile, that the people would be tempted to, maybe we need to look at these other gods. Our God has abandoned us. He's ditched us. He allowed us to be taken into exile. And he knows that people are going to be tempted to maybe look at these other gods that their neighbors are worshiping. Now, a few moments ago, we read 12 verses, just 12 verses out of chapter 45, and we saw six different times God say, I am the Lord, and there is, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I mean, six times in just 12 verses, it's repeated, and I think probably more in chapter 45. Now, one of the things I try to do, at least every couple of weeks, is I really try to emphasize and encourage you to read the passage ahead of time that I'm going to be preaching on. If you do that, your worship is just, your worship is better, you're more engaged, you kind of know what to anticipate and what to think about. And I know that some of you are doing that. I do know that some of you are doing it, but I also know that Isaiah is pretty complicated and pretty frustrating and hard to understand, even the passage that you read that I'm going to preach on. I know that some of you are doing that, but I doubt that many of you are reading the surrounding passages that lead up to or follow. But if you are, great. And if you can understand it, then you know that in Isaiah chapter 41 through 44, Isaiah is, these chapters are filled with warnings against the temptation to turn to these other gods. Chapter 1 through 44 are filled with the same declaration that we just read six times in chapter 45, that I am the Lord and there is no other God, okay? So all this stuff is leading up. And then when you get to chapter 45, the Lord makes this incredible prediction about Cyrus. It's sort of the capstone of everything that he's been talking about in these three chapters ahead of it. So over and over, there is no other God besides me. But they're also, these passages are also peppered with the idea that God knows the future. For example, in Isaiah 41, I think it's up on the screen, he says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, say to the king of Jacob. Let them bring their idols and let them tell us what is to happen. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. He's sort of mocking these idols, these gods that people worship, small g gods. In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah 44, he says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let them declare what is to come and what is to happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Again, what God repeatedly declares and what he wants his readers to see is that his foreknowledge is what separates him from all the other false gods, from all the other idols. It's what separates him from all other forms of authority, is his foreknowledge. See, Isaiah's prediction of King Cyrus 140 years before he's even conceived, it's the culmination of everything that he's been talking about, chapters 41 through 44. His ability to see the future reveals him to be not only the one and only true God, not only the Lord of creation who controls the future, but also the only one who can save and deliver them from their situation. Now, here's something else Isaiah knew. Isaiah knew, and I guess I should say the Lord knew because he speaks through Isaiah, but here's something the Lord and Isaiah knew. He knew that the Jewish exiles would not, he knew that they would find it almost impossible to understand how in the world the Lord could use somebody like Cyrus, someone who was not part of the Messianic line of David, somebody who was not a fellow Jew, and somebody, as the passage said, does not truly know the Lord. How in the world can God use a pagan king like Cyrus to deliver his people from Babylonian captivity, to return them to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and restore the holy temple so that the people could worship again? It was going to be a hard thing for these Jews because they despised non-Jewish people. They weren't supposed to, but they did. And how in the world is the Lord going to use this pagan king to do this? You see, Isaiah knew that this would be hard for them to understand. He knew it would be hard for them to accept. So 140 years ahead of time, he makes the case ahead of time that it would be foolish for the Jews to question God's use of Cyrus to rescue, redeem, restore, and bless the people of God. It would be foolish for them. Basically, he makes the case that it is God's sovereign right to accomplish his purpose any way he pleases. Now, if the Lord is sovereign, if the Lord can sovereignly declare the reign of Cyrus and how he would be used to accomplish his purpose, if he could do that 140 years before this guy's even conceived, then surely he's in control of everything that comes to pass. Surely his sovereign reign must extend to our lives as well. And he is the only, one and only true God, and the only one worthy of our worship. But it also demonstrates something. It demonstrates that God's solutions are often not what we would expect. Now, I don't know about you, but it has been my experience that so many times, so many of the problems I've had in life, so many of the difficult situations I've found myself in, they have been resolved in ways that I would have never expected. They've been resolved in ways that I could not have anticipated. And I would assume that the most of you have had those kinds of experiences. Don's the only one that, I guess me and Don have had those experiences. All right, have you all had those kinds of experiences? Okay, a lot more of you. All right, good. You know what? Since God is sovereign in his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, shouldn't we sort of expect that? We shouldn't be really shocked by that. In fact, it ought to be comforting because it means that the Lord can accomplish and do something that we might think is impossible. So with that in mind, I want you to think about something. Let's just quick survey in the Old Testament. I want you to think about it. If you read through the Old Testament, you find all different kinds of blessings and curses that seem to always be dependent upon either our obedience or our disobedience. So I just picked a few out. In Exodus chapter 19, it says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." Well, that cuts Rich, Cali, and Robin Young out for sure. Because they have never, well, sometimes they do, but so often they don't heed the Lord's voice. They haven't fully kept the covenant. Two of our elders are out. Roger, you're out too. And Hart, you're gone. In Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, "Obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you." Donna Anderson, you're out. Rob, you're out. And Ken Stallsman, you are definitely out. Deuteronomy 28, it says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command you, the Lord your God will..." And then it lists this whole chapter of blessings that the Lord, if you're faithful all the time. Well, Perry Danner, no hope, buddy. John Slowski, you're out. At the end of chapter Deuteronomy 28, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Bob, you're in trouble. Linda, you're in trouble. And let me say this to my dear wife, you're in trouble. I live with you and I know that you don't always do these things. You don't always do things that are right. You're in trouble. Now, before you all chastise me about calling my wife out, let me say this. If she's in trouble, you're all out. All right? You're all out. We're all out. We're all in trouble because none of us have been faithful. None of us have been fully faithful. None of us, we have all lived our own life. Lord created us. We belong to him, but we take what belongs to him and we live our lives as we please. We hijack what belongs to him. We're all guilty. We all have a problem. That is, unless God is sovereign in his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. unless he uses his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence to act within history and to actively pursue and redeem his people. Now, something else we're going to see as we work through the book of Isaiah, this second half of the book of Isaiah, we're going to see this repeated reference to this mysterious figure that Isaiah calls the Lord's servant. And he is the one who will walk in the ways that the Lord commands. He is the one who will faithfully obey the voice of the Lord. He is the one who will be careful to always do all that was commanded and to keep the Lord's covenant. You see, just as Isaiah predicted this guy by the name of Cyrus 140 years before he'd even be born, he also predicts this mysterious person called the Lord's servant. He predicts that he will come as well, and he will be faithful in ways that we are not. The one Isaiah is pointing to is the Christ, the Messiah. He's pointing to Jesus, who will save and deliver his people in a way that no one would have ever expected or no one could have anticipated. He will be the one that will be called the treasured possession among all peoples. He will be the one to save the Lord's people in ways that we would never expected or never anticipated. And he will do it without compromising either his justice or his declaration of mercy. And again, he will do it in a way that no one saw coming. You see, he will do it at the cross. A minute ago, we sang the old rugged cross. We all declared, if you were singing, we cherish the old rugged cross. We cling to the old rugged cross. Terrell said before or after the song, he said, you know, our sin is what makes the cross necessary. It's to atone for our wrongs, is what he said. Here's how it works. You and I and all those in the ancient, we are unfaithful. We fail because of sin, because of our brokenness. We are incapable of fulfilling the law. No matter how hard you try, you are incapable of doing what is right. It's because of the fall. It's because of sin. And because of that, you have forfeited God's blessings and you have become subject to God's curse. It's the way it is. But God has this mysterious servant that Isaiah talks about long ahead of time. He said, the mysterious servant, where you fail, he's going to do what is right. He's going to fulfill the covenant. He's going to fulfill the laws. And instead of receiving all the rewards that he deserved that the Old Testament promises him, he's going to go to the cross. And he's going to be crucified and he's going to die in your place. Your sin will be placed upon him and he will receive the curse for all the sin and all the wrong that has ever been done. And his righteousness that he earned for being faithful will then be placed upon you. You see, you're not righteous, Bob. Technically, you kind of still deserve to go to hell, right? But the reality is, because the righteousness of Christ is placed upon, that's what you're judged by. And that's what Christ didn't become sinful. He didn't become evil. But he was treated as if he was. You are not righteous, Robin. You're not righteous, Rich. And Donna and whoever else I called out. You're not. And Rob, you're definitely not righteous. But Jesus is. And he has placed his righteousness upon you, and that is what you're judged by. That's why who was it said earlier in their confession assurance or something, somebody talked about, look at those who were worshiping and talk to them. Was it Greg said something like that? Listen to what Isaiah says at the end of the passage we read. It's Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. The Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Look at this. I love this. By myself I have sworn. In other words, there's nothing higher that he can swear by. He says, by myself I have sworn. For my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return, that will not be proven wrong. He says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Let's see, that was about 700 BC. And so 700 years later, this is not predictive prophecy, but But the Apostle Paul, 750 years later, the Apostle Paul is reading the book of Isaiah and he sees this. And he quotes Isaiah. It's in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I think it's up there, yeah. He says, for it's written, and he quotes Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul goes on to say, so then each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. The question is, what are you going to plead? What are you going to say? Well, okay, I trust in Jesus, but I tried really. No, don't say that. I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus' righteousness is placed upon me. I'm pleading Jesus. I'm pleading his righteous account. He took my account. I took his. That's my plea before God. I love this quote, and we'll finish with this. It's by Spurgeon. And any time a pastor says, listen to me, let me quote Spurgeon to you, you better listen up. He writes this, there are two ways men will be made to bow the knee before God. Some of them will bow unwillingly when they feel the weight of his iron rod. Others will bow joyfully before him when they feel the power of his grace. As we prepare to come to the table, as the worship team comes back up, let's pray. But let's be reminded. My hope is that we are coming to the table as people who are bowing before the Lord because of his grace and because of his mercy, of which Isaiah predicted 700 years before it even happened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, we're reminded, as Rich said in the Confession Assurance, that the longer we're around, the more aware of how messed up we really are. The longer we're around, the more humble we become because we see you more clearly. Therefore, we see ourselves more clearly as well. But Lord, we don't just wallow in that sorrow and that pity. No, we celebrate because we know we're coming to this table because we've been forgiven, because we've been restored, because our faith is in Jesus. And therefore we come with smiles, not somber. And I'm going to remind these people of this as they walk up to this table to smile, because this is something to be celebrated and to be enjoyed. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.